there was this letter I read. Getting caught in the rain, and you're not into junk food, and you're into champagne. All right, let's pause it there. So, it's an old song, right? 1979. But it's a good song, isn't it? And it's a song that captures something that was lost, a love that was lost. It's based loosely around the story of a lady who's fallen apart from her lover in terms of their intimacy, and she remembers the things that were dear to her, the things that they valued, the things they enjoyed together. And so she writes an ad in the local paper about those things that she held dear. And then one evening her husband is reading the paper as described here, and he picks up on those things, or maybe it's her partner. And anyway, the story goes, and I like it, that they arrange this meeting unbeknownst to the other, and there he is in O'Malley's bar. So I waited with high hopes, and she walked in the place. I knew her smile in an instant. I knew the curve of her face. It was my own lovely lady, and she said, "Oh, it's you." And then we laughed for a moment, and I said, "I never knew." That's it. There it is. Well, there's lightness in a sad message, isn't there? But there's something there, isn't there, about losing your first love, about what's significant, about what you might want to hold on to. We are at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. We have been working through this book, and now we come to the last chapters, chapter 32. If I asked you what is a key theme in this book, what would you say? What do you remember? Well, the hint there is the key theme in this book is to remember. Remember who God is. Remember what he's done, and remember what he continues to do. Deuteronomy is a book of many sermons whereby Moses instructs the people of Israel of how to live. He's clear, and it's a detailed map of what God requires of them. The commandments and the laws of God are found in this book. The purpose of the book wasn't that people be saved. The purpose of Deuteronomy was to outline how to have a loving relationship with God. For them to be obedient was a great witness to surrounding nations. Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal, a document reminding people of how God wants them to live. It's a vision for how life might be lived in its highest form. Live long in the land, or do not live long in the land. Choose life or choose death is the option that God gives to his people. Deuteronomy is a book of detail. It outlines clearly blessings and curses. Blessings come if the people of God obey him. If not, curses will follow. And the curses God gives are both ferocious and limited. However, the grace that God gives, the forgiveness God gives, has no limit and is received as unconditional. The book of Deuteronomy, perhaps for the first time in the Bible, introduces a tension brought about by human rebellion, by sin, by us wanting to live our own lives, by the people of Israel wanting to live their own lives without God. In Deuteronomy, we see clearly that God cannot let sin go, rebellion go unpunished, yet at the same time gives incredible grace and mercy. A willingness to forgive and become reconciled with his people. How can a God remain faithful to who he is, that is, perfect, and yet faithful to his people who are imperfect? How can he be kind and merciful and faithful even though they are unfaithful? Deuteronomy introduces an unresolved narrative tension. There's a foreshadowing of how things are going to be resolved. And perhaps as a reader, we are left asking questions. Why does God need to punish every sin? How does God forgive us in love? Why does he choose to do that? And how does he hold in both hands both imperfection and perfection? Let's narrow in again on today's passage. So now we're at chapter 32. We've summarized the book. What about chapter 32? Moses is nearing the end of his life. He's recognized as one of the greatest leaders in the Bible. He's listed among the greats of faith. For the last 40 years, he's been wandering around Israel. He's taken the long road. If you looked it up in maps, you probably wouldn't find 40 years to get from one where he started to where he finishes. And yet, here he is at the end of his leadership, and that baton has been changed, and Joshua now takes over that leadership and is commissioned to lead the people into the promised land, to lead them into their next chapter. All the nation's leaders are gathered before Moses when he gives this address, when he gives this swan song, his last message. In summary, chapter 32 is a national anthem. The song is a witness to the people of how they turn to other gods way too quickly. Disaster and calamity are going to overtake them. They're standing on the very edge of the promised land. They're standing on the very edge of what has been promised for hundreds of years, waiting for this fulfillment to come true. Moses rallies them. He gathers the people, realizing that their enemies are not out there. The enemies are here. It's not an external enemy they're facing, it's an internal enemy. Moses realized that the people of Israel's greatest enemy is their hearts. The people are predisposed to turn from me. Chapter 31, just before this, he says this to the people, "For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you've been rebellious against the Lord while I'm still alive with you, how much more will you rebel after I die?" It's a good question. And so we come to our first point. Point one, this is what God's like. And he spends enough time here just to get the idea of what he describes of God is like, so that people hold this dear to who they are. It's a bleak outlook, and there's little hope remaining for the people that they will remain faithful in God and therefore remain in God. And so Moses begins this message, his song of remembrance, as a song of witness to the people. And he uses in verse 1, "Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth." He associates and connects those things that will remain with the people forever as witnesses and testimony to his faithfulness. That's one take of why he uses those words, "Listen, the earth, and listen, heavens." It could be that he wants to capture the length and breadth of the message. That's another option. Let it be this high and let it be this wide, so it's all-encompassing for you as you go forward. Verse 2, "Let my teachings fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass and like abundant rain on tender plants." How careful and measured is the description of God's word that is given here, what it's like. So full of life and sustenance. Like dew and rain, they give life, they sustain life. It's not like a flood, is it? It's like it's the right amount. It's what's needed. It's what will allow them to grow and develop and be his people. People that are kept and preserved and nurtured, just like tender plants. Moses clearly outlines the qualities of God. He wants the people of God to remember these things. He wants them to cling to these things when they leave and go forward. Verse 4, "He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he." In chapter 32, the word rock is referenced 6 times. It describes and denotes God's eternal strength and stability as a refuge for frail people. Matthew Henry commentates this, that he is immovable. He is to all that seek him and fly to him an impenetrable shelter, and to all who trust in him an everlasting foundation. That's why we're encouraged to build on rock, isn't it? You don't build on sand, and that's for a good reason. The reason you build on rock is that you dig down until you reach something that has a sustainable quality that will bear the load. It's a mistake to build a house and not build it on good foundation. So you drill down, and when you find that rock, you peer up from there with the concrete and steel, and then you set the foundations up and away you go. You don't see any of that that's underneath that fine building. But if it's not there, it turns up pretty quickly. A God who is just, upright and faithful, such essential qualities in any committed relationship. who does no wrong. His works are perfect. In verses 10 to 14, he's portrayed both as an eagle who watches over her young, who protects them, who nurtures them, who flies underneath them, because you can imagine falling out of the nest and he sort of spreads his arms and catches them. It's this intimacy, isn't it? It's also pictured as a father who dotes over his children, who gives them good things so they maybe grow. He's a parent who embeds his understanding of who God is and calls them forward. He's shown himself to be trustworthy, hasn't he? He's provided for them. For 40 years, they've seen it each day, that his faithfulness and his trustworthiness have been clear and evident. Upright and just is he. When I looked up the word just, because I thought I'd want a good definition of it, I found this. It's an adjective. Based on or behaving according to what is morally right and fair. Similar words included impartial, honourable, decent, even-handed, sincere, trustworthy, and incorruptible. Moses is trying to recapture people's hearts. This is what God is really like. Why would you substitute him for something else? Why would you switch out, which is so certain, so secure, so proven, for a lesser God that is never going to deliver like this one will, like this person will, like this God will? You've seen that day in and day out. Now, if I was to pause here for a moment and I was to try and apply some application to us here in Austinmere, here in this day, what might I find? What might I see as followers of Christ? And so I come back to Kate's question. I come back to the original song we just mentioned in comedy, is what was our first love of God? What were the things about God that captivated you, that caught your heart? And if I asked you, do you remember that first love? And what might have you said in those conversations? Was it his kindness? Was it his forgiveness? His mercy? His love? His sacrifice? What are the attributes of God that caught your heart? You see, I fear that for some of us who have been doing this for a while, we're at the greater risk than those who are new to the game. It's all too familiar, isn't it? I'm in the routine. I go through the processes. It looks the same, but somewhere in the midst of all that, maybe I've just lost a bit of heart connection. Maybe the outward action is consistent, but inwardly the heart is lessening. My religion continues, but maybe my relationship is diminishing. Perhaps it's even lost. You see, we're not called to be members, well-behaved members of a church or of a club, are we? Of a social group. It's much more than that. We're called to be sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. So much deeper. It's not superficial. We're his children. We're called to be regularly talk to him, to rely on him, to listen to him, and to love him. Well, that's what God's like. God is gracious, he's kind, he's merciful. Moses embeds that in the people's hearts. He's trustworthy. The second thing is, what are people like? And Moses spends some time here, and he holds no punches, does he, when he describes the people of Israel. And yet he's not just describing the people of Israel, really, is he? He's giving us a cross-section of humanity. And it wouldn't matter if they were the Israelites or they were us. I think the outcome would probably be the same. The nature of people is that we will fail to live as we should. And if we are honest, if I'm honest, then I fail to live up to my expectations, and I'm confident that in your expectations you fail to meet those as well. They build a golden calf. Perhaps we build a golden house, a golden career, golden family, golden holiday, golden car, golden superannuation fund. The problem with the Israelites is the same problem with us. It's our hearts that betray us. And what do I mean by hearts? What's your heart? Where is your heart? Where's your mind? Because I feel like they're connected. I don't feel like we can separate the two. So if I said to you, where do you go to when you're given pause and space? Where does that heart or that person of you go to? What is it that you long for or put your trust in? when space and pause are given. Because that is where it is. And that little bit of scripture that says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, rings true. Tim Keller said these words, "What the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find desirable, and the will finds doable." They are scary words, aren't they? Where anything is justified. The problem with those things is not the house, or the career, or the family, or the car, or the holiday, or the superannuation fund. The problem is if they're golden. The Israelites quickly forget and substitute something else in for God. And sometimes there's something else that they substitute in. Sometimes the things that I substitute in, and maybe you substitute in, are the gifts of God. And all those things listed above probably are those things. And they're not wrong in themselves. But they're small indicators pointing towards something and someone so much greater. You know, I remember when we first moved to Ostermere, and I can probably only use this story if you're in Ostermere. If you're in Wombara, Thirroul, it probably doesn't apply. But I would tell people that this was God's country when they were coming down, right? And in a sense, it sort of is, isn't it? Like, it's pretty amazing. And we touched on this a couple of weeks ago when Nathan spoke, and I thought, well, it is so impressive, right, living between the mountains and the sea. And it sense has a sense where it smells or tastes or feels a little bit like heaven. But it's not, is it? It's just a foretaste. It's just an indicator. It's just a director to something much bigger, to someone much bigger. Now, the last point, point three. Let's look at Moses and maybe where do we go from here. As Moses stands before the people and delivers this song, it's almost as if he's in a future tense where he's gone forward and he looks back, because the words he gives haven't been fulfilled yet, but he knows they're coming. The song depicts Israel as a fat, lazy ox that turns against the hand that feeds it. He's 120 years old, right? That's some runs on the board there. That's a pretty good innings. But in those years, there's been a lot of sadness, a lot of heartache, a lot of disappointment, a lot of failed expectation, lack of reward. Moses will stand, and he looks at the people of Israel, right? He looks at those guys, and after all this time, it just appears they've changed little, haven't they, from where they were 40 years ago. Moses is about to stand at the top of Mount Nebo alongside Joshua and look across at the promised land. He sees it, but he won't be allowed to enter it. He sees the people now as a nation of tribes, but in just a small amount of time, they'll be diminished down to just a couple, and only a small remnant will survive. So how do we bring this book to a close? How do we wrap up this text and somehow get some encouragement from it and also hold integrity to its message? Well, I'll be honest. Firstly, I don't think there are any easy answers here around Moses' life, except to say this, that whatever was upon him, he remained faithful and true to God, and he didn't lose heart. He's listed among the greats of faith. And in his time, he was considered the most humblest man on all the earth. That is a big call to make. Had a million people to drag around. Most of the time they spent whinging. Okay, it was not a good job. And here he is handing them over. And even though he couldn't see the big picture of what was going on here, he trusted God. He remained strong and courageous and played his part. And even in the messiness of all this business, this total disarray, this uncertainty, this calamity that's about to take place, the closure of one group and then dissolving and then the foreign gods coming, the whole thing, God's plans and purposes are still fulfilled. And we as readers know that as we look through the following chapters and books, we see that played out. That God's plans aren't thwarted by his people or even their behaviour. And he will choose sometimes the least or the greatest to complete these things. And Moses is part of that, isn't he? I mean, Jesus' lineage works its way through, and then he pops up, and there it is. And you just go 14 generations, 14 generations, 14, and I don't know how it works out that way. Maybe we need to talk to someone who knows about maths, but there it is. His plan works out. His purposes are fulfilled. And for us here in Ostermere, there's a sense of that that still rings true. You see, none of us have any real idea how life will turn out. And I imagine the older we get, the more that becomes true and apparent. But there are some certainties in life, aren't there? Grief and heartache are two. They will, at some stage, arrive on your door. Perhaps it'll be self-inflicted. Perhaps it'll be the behaviour of others. Perhaps it'll just be living life, and that's how it turned out. No choice of anyone, just the circumstances you find yourself in. But it will arrive. Maybe you're there now and reeling under the load of heartache and disappointment. Maybe you have recently come to terms with it and are moving forward. Or maybe it's remained hidden from you till some future time. Of this you can be sure, that when it arrives, it will test what you trust in. It will load your heart up and find out where your confidence and trust lies. And I ask ourselves, and I ask myself this question: is the person of Christ deeply seated at my table? Have you allowed the Spirit of God, Christ himself, to enter and reside in your very being? The people of Israel needed a new leader. They needed Joshua to lead them to the promised land. The people of God now have a complete leader, don't we? The person of Jesus. The law of God is not written on stone tablets anymore, is it? The law of God, by the Spirit of God, is written upon our hearts. This reading we read this morning in Romans 8, 14 to 17. It's a great reminder of how things now in the life of the Spirit are done. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. So as I wrap this up, I ask this question to myself. So how do we do this? How are we going to be led by the Spirit? Well, certainly in the context of this book, the key theme here for persistence, for maintaining your faith, is to remember what we know of God. And I'll just take a pause here to try and put some skin in the game here. This is just Mark speaking. But I've found over the last couple of years, I've become tired of grief. And grief is a hard thing to bear, but it is unavoidable. And my guess is that it's seasonal. And now as I move forward, I find that I have handled grief and I've understood grief not from theoretical knowledge, because I become frustrated when people, well-intentioned, try to align the circumstance with my faith experiences and try and knit them together. But I think sometimes they are unknittable. They remain a mystery. And there's no explanation. We'll deal with that, or the level of weight that I feel or you felt, that will make it go away or give a right answer. But it is just what it is. But this I've learned, that even in those times, I've reflected back to what I remember as a young man, what I put myself into with the Word of God and who he was and his character, and I draw and have drawn down on those things. Let's gather myself here. I keep reminding myself that God is good, not just in my head, but in my heart. How can I keep trusting him now? How can I keep following him now? Because I keep remembering what I know. I keep returning to his promises and to all that I've learned of God in my younger years. I keep returning to the cross and remembering Jesus' great love and sacrifice. I remind myself that no person has suffered more on my behalf than any person, than the person of Jesus. I have invested time into these things. I have learnt these things. And if you are not in a position of challenge now, if you're in the sweet spot of life, then that is a beautiful spot to be in. But don't be idle there. Don't sit there and do nothing. Sit there and use that time to grow in your knowledge and trust of God, so that when the heat is applied to your life, and it will be applied, your confidence is not in yourself. Your confidence is God, who is unshakable, who is that rock, and remain firm underneath you and provide a foundation that will not be shaken. You simply cannot remember what you never knew. Make sure you are knowing God now. And what of Moses entering the promised land? This is our last talk from Deuteronomy in this series. It's Moses' swan song, as we said, and what a sad song it is. He's not allowed to enter. God shows it to him. He says, here it is. Doesn't look good, but you can't go in. I mean, seriously, how would that feel? All these years of dragging yourself around, he goes, well, that is, there it is, across there. Looks great, but it's not going to be you who leads them in. You're going to sit this one out. Never mind all those years you were my spokesperson when you didn't want to be. Never mind all the heartache you endured. You can't be rewarded for going in. Moses made a mistake, didn't he? In not acknowledging God when he struck the stone at Meribah for water. And I don't want to go into the particulars now, but the question I ask myself, is that cancel culture? One of my least favourite current buzzwords. Moses was faithful for years and makes a mistake, and God, who knew him intimately, declares that he cannot enter the promised land. Well, I don't think so. I think God shows again and again that he always keeps the gate open. That there's no such thing as cancel culture with God. He never closes the gate. He opens it wide, and no wider than the person of Jesus. If God was into cancel culture, then the Israelites would never have lasted this long. And if God was into cancel culture, then Jesus would never have arrived. Perhaps God shows him the land so that Moses will remember to the last days that God keeps his promises. And let us not forget that Moses doesn't understand the big picture, right? He can't see what's about to take place. He can't see what's about to go forward. He doesn't realize that this lineage continues. He certainly does imagine himself on the transfiguration, standing there next to Jesus, who's shining as bright as lightning, having a conversation with Elijah, that he's part of that either, does he? He doesn't know that. He's going to know he's going to be listed as the greats in the book of Hebrews. But there he is. There he is. Moses does not finish here in the book of Deuteronomy. His life is not ended here. And you and I don't finish our lives in Ostonmere. Our lives are for eternity. Our lives go on. And though part of our lives finishes up here, this physical part, and most of us will get there, we'll be glad that's done, life goes on. We cannot see the whole picture. We must learn as God's children to remember his goodness and trust in it always. Remember who God is and what he's done. Remember Jesus on the cross, and choose life by remembering the good God who gave it. Amen. We're going to take a moment to pray, and I would like to invite us all to perhaps refresh our own commitment to God and invite God to refresh our heart with his presence. Maybe a practical outcome of that might be coming along the worship thing this Wednesday, just to give that another plug. Who knows? Heavenly Father, we want to be honest with you, as you are with us. Wherever we are in our walk of faith, whether we're on the outside looking in and questioning whether we should step over and into a relationship with you, whether we've been running lots of miles with you for many years, or somewhere in between, we pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would help our hearts trust more deeply in what you've done for us in the work of your Son, and that by doing so, Lord, you would become more real, more trusting, and more open to your purposes and call on our lives so we could be people of faith who continue following you. And we'd ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.